Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you that you have set us free through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us Jesus as the only pure and righteous and holy and true and loving and kind and merciful one. Father, let our gaze be filled with an image of your Son that would transform our lives even today. It's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, welcome to Sunrise today. From Time to Dime at Sunrise, we invite a special guest speaker to help us get some traction in our lives on some topics that just might be a little bit tough. And today is one of those days. Won't come as a surprise to anyone here that we are living in an increasingly sexualized culture. A couple of generations ago, sexuality was more or less a private topic. It was more or less housed within marriage and the family. But now, a couple of generations after the sexual revolution, sexuality is a very public thing, as we now have had extended conversations in our culture about abortion and homosexuality, transgenderism, and pornography. All the while, most churches have really struggled to even find a way to talk about sex in settings like this. It's a little bit ironic because in the book of Genesis, we learn that God made male and female in his image, and it was very good. Sex itself is a very good thing. And yet many of us have guessed wrong. No one here is batting 1,000. And we know the pain that can come from that. Today we will be talking about sex in a way that comes from the scriptures and in a way that's aimed to edify. And yet you may have children or even your own grandchildren here. And you may want to decide that this wouldn't be the context that you would want them to hear more of a biblical view about sexuality. And I would respect that. But as a pastor and as a parent, I would challenge you to say to yourself, when and where and with whom will you teach your children about a godly view of sexuality? It's my conviction that our children don't need less information from God's perspective. They need much more to confront the pressures of our day. Our guest speaker today is Dr. Brooks Tomei. Brooks is a licensed psychologist. He is a licensed marriage and family therapist. He is a certified sex addiction therapist. And he has a private practice in El Dorado Hills where he oversees the treatment for people with sexual addiction and going through sexual betrayal. Some people say that they think about sex all day long. Dr. Brooks is paid to think about sex all day long. Just think about that. He's an alumni of Western Seminary. He's an alumni of Fuller Seminary. And as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, he's uniquely qualified wherever you're coming from today, wherever your family, wherever your children and grandchildren may be today, Dr. Brooks is qualified to point each of us towards greater sexual integrity by the grace of God. It's part of the living hope that we experience through Jesus Christ in this oh, so suffering world. Well, I want you to know that Brooks is also a pretty regular guy. He has been known to numbers of folks on our pastoral staff for many years. He's married to Jenny. They live in Fair Oaks. They have 2 children, 6 years old and 10 years old. He is a fair weather Sacramento Kings fan. And he appreciates the menu at Rim's Deli. Would you put your hands together and welcome Dr. Brooks Tomei.
Well, thank you for the introduction, Derek. It's good to be here. I think Cliff Carey's having a fun time razzing me a little bit this morning because he did know me when I was 15 years old and a little squirrely, as he put it in the first service. So, well, let me get us started here by saying in 2014, a national survey commissioned by Proven Men Ministries revealed almost no differences between Christians and non-Christians when it comes to rates of pornography use. Let me take a moment to share some startling findings of the study. And you'll see these behind me here on the slides. 29% of men under the age of 30 view pornography daily. 37% of Christian men and 7% of Christian women view pornography several times a week or more. 64% of Christian men, 15% of Christian women use pornography once a month or more. 77% of Christian men look at pornography at least monthly. 32% of Christian men admitted they are addicted to pornography, and another 12% admitted to being unsure if they are addicted to pornography. Among middle-aged adults ages 31 to 49, the statistics are really no less disturbing, with 77% stating they had looked at pornography while at work in the past 3 months. Even married Christian men are falling prey, with 55% admitting to looking at pornography monthly and 35% admitting to an extramarital sexual affair. Church pastors are also not immune, with 51% of pastors admitting cyber porn is a possible temptation and 37% admitting it's a current struggle, while over half admitted to viewing pornography in the past year. And if we think pornography use is a phenomenon that affects adults only, we may wish to think again. A survey of youth ages 14 to 16 revealed nearly one-third had viewed pornography when they were 10 years old or younger, with the average age of first exposure to pornography being 11 years old. The largest consumers of internet pornography are children ages 12 to 17. 66% of self-identified Christian teens have received a sexually explicit image via text message, and 41% admit to sending one. Unrelated to this Barna Group study, a separate survey of 1,600 divorce attorneys indicated pornography use and online behavior as a significant factor in 2 out of 3 marriages that led to divorce. And what do these data signal? For one, they signal that sexual integrity is an issue facing our culture and our children. But they also signal that sexual integrity is not an issue that just affects the people out there. These data indicate that sexual integrity is actually an issue that's actively impacting Christian men and women too. In other words, look around this room. According to the statistics I just shared, many, if not most of us, are actively struggling with sexual integrity. And as difficult as a reality as that is and has been for us as Christians to accept, these data force us to stop pretending this reality is not true, even of us here. I was asked to come and speak on the topic of sexual integrity, and by way of introduction, I wanted to just share a few things about myself, who I am, and what I do before moving forward. As Derek mentioned, my name is Brooks Tomei. I'm a licensed psychologist and licensed marriage and family therapist operating a private practice in El Dorado Hills. I earned my PhD from Fuller Seminary in clinical psychology, earned my master's degree in marriage and family therapy from Western Seminary, and while I was a graduate school student, I became a certified sex addiction therapist and trained under world-renowned sex addiction treatment specialist Patrick Carnes, who's considered the worldwide authority with regards to the treatment of sex addiction. So consequently, one of the specialty areas of my practice as a psychologist is providing psychological treatment for sex addiction, as well as providing care for those who have experienced sexual betrayal. This means many of my clients come to me because they are experiencing a crisis in the area of sexual integrity or a crisis in their marriage as a result of sexual betrayal. And aside from introducing my professional credentials and qualifications, I wanted to make a more personal and authentic introduction of myself today. As I was preparing for my talk this morning, I remembered back to the time my dad first discussed sexual purity with me. He had made reservations for us to eat at the Cliff House restaurant in Folsom when I was 12 years old, and I knew something was up because previously my dad had never taken me anywhere nicer than Chili's for a cheeseburger and curly fries. And I just sort of sensed that the talk was coming that night. And so my dad and I sat down and had dinner together, and he talked with me about becoming a man, what I might expect as far as my own issues with sex and lust. And he also talked with me about the value of waiting until I was married before having sex. And he gave me this watch that I'm holding here as a symbol of the talk that we had that night. And on the back of this watch, it actually reads, "Honor God with your body," inscribed right in the back. And over the years of my youth, following this dinner with my dad, I would periodically pull this watch out and look at it. So infrequently used, the watch actually became inoperable. the minute and hour hands remain stuck and fixed in pointed directions, internal gears no longer responded according to their design. This watch was supposed to symbolize sexual purity, but in its broken state, it instead paradoxically represented the sexual brokenness that was to occur in my life. I so looked up to my father as a young man that I knew I wanted the integrity my dad spoke of that night, but what I didn't know was wanting integrity would not be enough. And I also didn't realize the sexual struggles that were going to lie ahead for me. You see, even though I grew up as a pastor's kid in the Sacramento area, I had already been introduced to pornography on the playground of my elementary school 6 years before my dad ever talked with me about sexual purity that night. Like it was yesterday, I still remember a friend bringing a Playboy magazine to my elementary school campus and showing it to me when I was in the first grade. And by the age of 10, I would go to my best friend's house, whose older brother had an extensive collection of pornography. And each time I would sleep over, we would look at his brother's magazines and watch the pornographic videos his brother hid in his bedroom. Even in light of this early exposure to pornography, throughout most of my adolescence, my use of pornography was intermittent and sporadic, although I was sexual with various girlfriends throughout my youth. During my adolescence, I was under the impression that my lust could somewhat be controlled if I just tried hard enough. So at times when I felt inspired spiritually, I would try not to lust or masturbate, but no matter how inspired I would get spiritually, I would eventually fail. After high school, I left home to attend a tiny Bible school on the coast of Oregon, where I met my wife, Jenny, with whom I'm still married to this day. And when Jenny and I first started dating, I made great efforts to avoid becoming sexual with her. We actually dated almost 6 months before I ever even held her hand. And I was trying as hard as I could to be the good Christian boyfriend I assumed that she wanted. After the school year ended, Jenny moved to California to live near me, and shortly thereafter, Jenny and I began having premarital sex, and in a constant cycle of guilt and shame, we would make efforts to try to discontinue our sexual relationship with no success. As we moved forward in our relationship, we eventually became engaged, and our sexual relationship continued. We met regularly with a well-known pastor in the Sacramento area for counsel about our sexual relationship, and this pastor did his best to help, but even his efforts to help devolved into reliance on willpower, with the pastor eventually going as far as to create a contract with us that we would break off our engagement if we continued to have sex. So desperate to get rid of the guilt we felt, we agreed to the pastor's strategy, which really did nothing to address the deeper roots of my sexual struggle. And as you might imagine, Jenny and I broke the contract we made with the pastor, but thankfully married anyways. After our wedding, I falsely entertained the idea that my struggles with lust were over. After all, Jenny and I were married, so no more reason to feel guilty and ashamed about having sex. I wasn't using pornography or engaging in any other obvious sexual sins. And even more, my wife Jenny is a hot blonde. What more could one possibly want, I thought. I began to wonder if maybe marriage had cured me of lust after all, but I was wrong. A couple of years into our marriage, Jenny and I took a trip together to Las Vegas. And the first night we were walking along the Las Vegas Strip, and I remember seeing pornographic pictures littered across the street. At this time, it had been years since I had looked at pornography, and even after the trip was over, my mind continued to obsess on the pictures I had seen, until for the first time in my life, I began searching for pornography on the internet after returning home. Unlike adolescence, I found that accessing pornography online was much easier. There is less risk of being caught, it seemed, and there's unlimited supply. For approximately the next 6 months or so, I became hooked on watching online pornography videos. I knew how hurt my wife Jenny would be if she knew the truth about me and my behavior, and I did not want to hurt her. In fact, I was in love with her, loved her more than anything, and I was happily married to this amazingly beautiful woman, and right alongside my desire for sexual integrity was an overpowering desire for lust. Using everything I knew to use that I had been taught in the church, I constantly tried to quit my pornography use, prayer, scripture, reading, going to church, and nothing worked. I remember the absolute despair I would feel each time these efforts failed, and I found myself in a constant cycle of guilt, shame, and despair as I continued to fail in my attempts to quit. As my online behavior continued, I became increasingly fearful that I would one day be caught. I experienced moments of despair that just felt as though my soul was crying out within me, but it was just an echo chamber since I was convinced I could never let anyone know about my sexual struggles. Then on a day like any other, I was almost caught looking at pornography by my wife when she came home early from work unexpectedly. The experience so terrified me that I quit looking at porn, but I want to be entirely clear that despite my abstinence from online pornography, nothing had really fundamentally changed at my core. In AA, they use the term dry drunk to describe someone who is not drinking but is still not in active recovery from their alcoholism. And in the same way, I was essentially relying on willpower for the next year or two while I finished my undergraduate studies. I eventually graduated college in June of 2004, and it had been a year or two since I had used pornography. But there was still a nagging conviction that my wife did not know the truth about me, and deep down, I knew I had not resolved the deeper issues of my lust. After college, I began graduate studies at Western Seminary to train as a marriage and family therapist. And during my second term at Western, I took a human sexuality graduate school course. And little did I know that through this course, my own journey of sexual recovery was going to begin. During the first evening of the class, the professor discussed the topic of sexual addiction and shared his own journey of healing and recovery. He explained how he had once been a pastor, addicted to online pornography, and eventually established recovery from sex addiction himself. And I had never heard another Christian, let alone a pastor, open up the way this professor had that night. And I remember hearing what he shared and feeling hopeful for the first time that someone might be able to understand my struggles. I stayed behind class that night and asked if I could talk to him and disclosed the similar struggles I had and asked his advice about how to confess my sexual secrets to my wife. Shortly after this conversation with this professor, I arranged a time to talk to my wife, Jenny. And at the age of 23, I confessed to her the sexual secrets I had kept from her, and so began my journey of sexual recovery. And there are many more details I could share, but for the sake of brevity, I can say my journey has now culminated in a professional career as a psychologist where I'm helping others along their path towards sexual recovery as well. Amen. Regardless of how either mild or extreme my story sounds to you, I hope what you hear are themes of confusion, struggle, self-deception, shame, and the futility of my use of willpower, because that's been my story. I know these may be themes of your story too. One of the more confusing parts of my story was that I was a person who wanted sexual integrity. But right alongside this desire was a competing and overpowering desire for lust. Knowing my sex life did not measure up to my beliefs and values led to a deep sense of shame. And I know many of you have shared this experience. So I want to briefly look at a well-known passage that illustrates the power of shame over our lives. Genesis 3, 6 through 10 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" These verses give such a great picture of how shame affects us. Because when it comes to our sexual struggles, whether present or past, we will each follow a fourfold process depicted in the verses that I just read. And the process goes like this: shame, fear, hiding, and control. In our broken state, sexuality is dominated by shame. Incidentally, this shame is precisely why the church tends to ignore sexuality as a topic of conversation, despite the data suggesting sexuality continues to be a deep source of struggle for the church. For these reasons, Sunrise should be commended this morning for deciding to have a discussion on this topic. For the most part, the church has approached sexuality from a what's right and what's wrong standpoint, so most believers are pretty firm in knowing what's right and what's wrong when it comes to sex. But we're also aware that we're not living up to those standards, and because of this, we feel a deep and profound sense of shame. The shame then leads to fear, fear of being exposed for who we really are. In response to the fear, we learn to hide from each other. So afraid we would be rejected if others found out the truth, we demand control and make sure no one gets close enough to ever discover our secrets. Shame, fear, hiding, and control. What a powerful role shame plays in our lives. In his book, The Psychology of Shame, Author and psychologist Gershon Kaufman writes about the damaging effects of shame, stating this: "Shame is the affect of inferiority. No other affect is more central to the development of identity. None is closer to the experienced self, nor more disturbing. Shame is felt as an inner torment. Shame is a wound made from the inside, dividing us both from ourselves and from others. Phenomenologically, to feel shame is to feel seen in a painfully diminished sense. Shame reveals the inner self, exposing it to view. Likewise, the exposure inherent in shame creates the sense of nakedness before an audience. It feels as if others can see inside us or actually read our thoughts. Shame, fear, hiding, and control is at the core of our sexual struggles. And for many of us, our sexual shame has been like an aching wound that seems beyond repair. But I want you to hear these words as we move forward. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Looking back, I remember so many times feeling that God was angry with me for the sexual struggles I was having. He was just looking for some reason to punish me for my sins. And that is not the God from the passage I just read. The good news here is that we exist before a gracious God who understands our sexual struggles. Even when we are actively struggling with sexual sin, he calls us out of the shadow of sexual shame. And contrary to our often distorted view that God is just looking for some reason to punish us, we can instead live in the reality that a gracious God knows us, understands our sexual struggles, seeks us when we hide, and invites us into intimacy with him and each other, so that we do not have to spend our lives living in sexual shame or darkness any longer. He intends to offer us healing and to lead us toward the most fulfilling sexual life we can have, and his design for us is good. So what is it that gets in the way of experiencing the sexual fulfillment we long for? A few years ago, my wife and I were taking a bike ride through Folsom on my birthday. It was a warm day in early spring, and as we were riding along, it occurred to me that if I took my shirt off, I might be able to get a little bit of a suntan. Foolishly, I also thought that rather than stopping my bike, I would just remove my shirt while riding at the same time. So I take my hands off the handlebars and try to quickly pull my shirt over my head. Only shirts don't come off over helmets very easily. So I want you to picture this for a minute. You've got an adult man riding a bike with no hands, with a shirt pulled up over his face and helmet. Now keep in mind that Jenny, my wife, is riding behind me watching all of this. And naturally, just seconds after losing my sight, I start to feel my bike drifting off the trail, going downhill, and I sense that I'm gaining speed rapidly. As I'm going faster and faster, I'm trying to get my shirt back on so I can see where I'm going. But once I do, I realize I'm off the bike trail and riding downhill towards a giant briar patch in a shallow creek. I turn my handlebars to try to correct course, but all of a sudden I smacked into a tree, and you can hear branches snapping in half as I go careening through the air into the briar patch below. When everything finally stopped, I lay there stunned, as you can probably imagine, because I had intended none of this to happen. Now, by this point, my wife, Jenny, is laughing hysterically, which I was not surprised by at all. But I sat there absolutely stunned by what had happened, because what had started out as a bike ride with a chance for a suntan turned into something entirely other than what I had intended. Similar to my story, very often in our sexual lives, we fully intend one thing to happen only to get an outcome we didn't intend or expect. We don't intend to become addicted to pornography, but it happens. We don't intend to start an emotional affair, but it happens. We don't intend to sleep with that person, but it happens. And so often, we want and even intend to do what is right, but some other forces at work that does not allow us to carry out our best intentions. So an important set of questions for our purposes today are, one, why are we unable to do the good we intend to do? And why instead do we find ourselves doing the evil we do not intend to do? And secondly, how do we change? I'm going to spend the rest of our time this morning trying to offer guidance on both of these questions as we look at how to develop sexual integrity. Beginning with the first question I've posed, we're essentially asking, what is causing our sexual struggles? Why would Christians be struggling with the sexual difficulties from the statistics I shared earlier, when almost all would answer that they want the most fulfilling sex life available to them, and would also likely answer that they want a sex life that honors God? Some of the greatest thinkers in history wrestled greatly with understanding what prevents us from choosing what is right or good, but where we get the most satisfying answer is in the writings of the Apostle Paul, who had a deep view of the dynamics of human action and understood sin as a condition of the human self. With Paul, not only does he understand the human condition, he also knew how to deal with it. So along these lines, let me read a couple familiar passages that he penned. Romans 7:14 through 25 says this: "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then in Galatians 5:16 and 17, Paul writes, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." In these verses, Paul is locating the cause of our spiritual failures between the opposition of our flesh and the Spirit. And he also tells us that if we want to experience victory, we must walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. For Paul, flesh represented our natural human abilities apart from God. Generally, when we read the word flesh in the Bible, it refers to the human body formed in the ways of evil and against God. To be sure, Paul did not see our flesh as inherently bad or fallen. Our flesh, he thought, simply needs to be kept to its proper function in life before God. Not kept to its proper function, our flesh becomes mastered by desire. This happens to be the condition that most of us find ourselves in, and it's most certainly the condition that the individual who lacks sexual integrity finds themselves in. We may know what is right or good to do, but the desires of our flesh oppose the work of the Spirit in our life. In such a state, our mind is turned away from God and set instead on obsessive desire for lust. The ultimate aim of life becomes gratification of our desires, which is what Philippians 3:19 is getting at when it says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame, their mind is set on earthly things. And what Peter warns against in 1 Peter 2:11 when he writes, "Fleshly lusts wage war against the soul." It might help us to pause here for a moment and really see if we can further distill the internal dynamics at play to better understand the opposition between flesh and spirit that Paul locates as the cause of our spiritual failures. Along these lines, in discussing his recent book, Soul Keeping, author John Ortberg suggests that people are a little like cars in the sense that we must understand what the parts do if we're going to take good care of them and make sure everything is functioning as it should. Now, I drive a 2000 Ford Escort. In fact, so noticeably old and dilapidated, my children have nicknamed it Daddy's Stinky Car. And they beg me not to pick them up from school in it. Now what we all know, and my children clearly don't, is that the Ford Escort is actually a high-performance automobile, capable of superior speeds and handling, in addition to being a total babe magnet, right? But in all seriousness, even a basic vehicle like a Ford Escort can perform fine as long as all the internal parts are working together in harmony. And if I want the best performance for my vehicle, then it helps to understand how all these parts work together. Our souls are very similar in that they are designed to organize and integrate all of the essential parts of our person to keep us functioning the way we were designed. So let me review the fundamental parts of the human person briefly as we look at how they work together to form our character. Starting out, each of us has a will. Our will is also referred to as the spirit or the heart in the Bible. In its intended state, the function of the will is to choose what's right and good. Our will gives us our inner yes or no when contemplating a choice, and so our will gives us the freedom to bring things into being that did not exist before. Many of the frustrations we feel in the face of defeat with sexual temptations occur because we're trying to make our will do things it was not intended to do. For example, people who want sexual integrity but are experiencing compulsive pornography use might just try harder to quit their behavior. This doesn't work because while your will is very important, it is tremendously limited in its power, so trying harder sets people up for enormous frustration. Usually, using willpower to try to do the right thing will give only short-term success. Anyone ever said no to the Ben and Jerry's in the freezer at night only to eat donuts for breakfast? This occurs because our will cannot combat a mind and body set on the gratification of our desires. In fact, when the will is enslaved to desire, it is no longer free to choose what is right or good. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In other words, the will wants to try, but it simply doesn't have the power to override a mind and body dominated by desires. Your will is made to surrender to God. And when it is fully surrendered, you will naturally, consistently, and easily choose what is right and good. And when my will works right, I will always do what I intend. Next, we all have a mind. And our mind encompasses our thoughts and our feelings. If your mind worked the way it ought to work, then it would only think thoughts that are true and noble and would only desire what is right and good. However, our minds get filled with false notions, misguided ideas, and wrong desires. Your will is not able to overpower a habitually misguided mind. To have sexual integrity, my mind must be transformed to habitually think what's true and to want what's good. Each of us has a body. Our bodies are filled with appetites and habits that largely govern our behavior. We use our body to exercise our will. For example, we can voluntarily tell our body to stand up, and we will stand up. However, when our minds are misguided and set on the gratification of desire, then our body becomes filled with all kinds of appetites and toxic habits that do not allow our will to choose what is right or good anymore. In other words, our will becomes enslaved to the appetites and habits of our body. Now, one way to get at the idea of habits residing in our body is to think about learning a musical instrument. Over the past several years, I've been teaching myself bass guitar, and recently I started paying for private lessons. One of the things my bass instructor had to address with me early on was reversing a bad habit of technique that I had developed with my plucking hand, so these two fingers right here. And the bad habit I developed lived right there in my fingers, lived in my body. Every time I picked up a bass, my body was already prepared to act on this bad habit. Strangely, even after my bass instructor taught me the right way to play, I struggled to do it because the old habit was so deeply embedded in my body. This old habit essentially wouldn't let me do what I knew to be right. In the same way, our body is filled with all kinds of toxic appetites and habits, and one of the reasons choosing the right thing is difficult is because it's as if these habits live right under the surface of our skin, and our bodies are already prepared to act on these habits and simply do not cooperate in doing the good that our will wants. We each were shaped by relationships with other people, so there's a social dimension. In other words, we each grew up in a certain household and surroundings that trained us to think, speak, feel, and act like others around us. This is the mechanism by which personality is formed. Monkey see, monkey do goes the proverb, and it's largely for the good. But our social dimension can also embed habits of evil that permeate life as we first witness, learn, and then later manifest deformed habits of character exhibited by those within our social context. And then finally, we have the soul. Your soul is what is running your life at any given moment. And it does this by organizing all of the internal parts of who you are. The job of your soul is to organize all of the dimensions of our person to form one life. In other words, the soul integrates all the various functions of the will, the mind, the body, and the social dimension into one life. Your soul was made to harmoniously integrate all these parts of you into a life of peace with God and peace with other people. The reason our souls devolve into a chaotic state is because sin disintegrates the soul. As all the various parts of our body turn from God towards the selfish desires of the flesh, our soul begins a tailspin into chaos, confusion, and spiritual death. The mindset on the flesh is death, as Romans 8:6 reminds us. Let me help by putting this all together for a second as it relates to sexual integrity. Instead of the will being surrendered to God, it is captured by evil desires of the mind turned away from God and set instead on lust. Instead of the body being directed by a will fully surrendered to God, the will gives in to appetites and toxic habits of the body. Consequently, we come to orient our life around gratification of our desires versus orienting our life around God and His good purposes, and our wills become enslaved to the desires of the flesh. We no longer see ourselves, God, or others clearly, and in this state of self-deception, we become double-minded, as James teaches, with our thoughts, feelings, bodies, and relationships constantly functioning in a conflicted state. Going back to the car and parts analogy, it's as though the engine parts get out of whack and the car no longer runs the way that it should. When we hold the various parts of our inner life, will, mind, body, social dimension, and soul in mind, and we read Romans 7 and Galatians 5, it becomes clear that these verses are trying to communicate that the will going one-on-one with desire cannot prevail. And this is the situation depicted by Paul in these passages. Taken together, what I want you to see from this is that your sexual behavior is ultimately a profound and deep expression of your spirit. There is not one aspect of your sexuality that cannot be traced back to your interior life and the interplay between your heart, mind, body, and social history that results in your will saying either yes or no to a sexual choice available to you. In other words, sex, as opposed to being something we do, is actually a deep expression of who we are, a reflection of our character at the deepest levels of who we are. We will find that in order to change our sexual behavior, we must start much further back and begin by transforming the internal dimensions that form our interior life, which our will ultimately expresses in the form of a behavior, choice, or action. So a natural question to ask next is, how do we change? A few months ago, I took my 6 and 10-year-old to a place called Granite Arch to go rock climbing. We spent the afternoon climbing rock walls, and when we got home, my kids and I were feeling kind of inspired, so we wanted to watch some videos of professional rock climbers. And one of the videos we came across was of the world's leading rock climber, Chris Sharma, who grew up not far from here in Santa Cruz, California. And the 20-minute video we watched documented the hardest climb of his career, La Dura Dura in Catalonia, Spain. The climb is so difficult, it was presumed to be impossible. And as you watch the video chronicling his accomplishment, you witness multiple attempts and failures to climb the face of the rock. Time after time, he keeps getting stuck at the exact same spot before falling, and the climb seems insurmountable. Similarly today, there's widespread conviction, even among professing followers of Jesus, that we are doomed to failure when it comes to developing sexual integrity. In other words, like the La Dura Dura rock, we think we must remain in a state where we are doomed to fail and sin wins. To be sure, we will have some success climbing part of the way, but to expect to get much further than a certain point is impossible, we think. But at the end of the Chris Sharma video, he eventually climbs to the top of La Dura Dura, and suddenly he's able to do what once seemed impossible. In getting at the final question, how do we change? I first have to challenge our typical assumptions that developing sexual integrity is an impossible climb, that we are doomed to fail. Instead, we need to start with the right beliefs that change is possible. And next, we need to know what grips and footholds are going to allow us to do what currently seems impossible. So where do we start to climb? I think Colossians 3 gives us a good place to begin. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Galatians 5:16 through 25 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." So how do we start the climb? We don't have to overcomplicate this for ourselves. Paul tells us if we want to change, we can start by doing two things. First, we crucify the flesh. We put off the old way of life and we put on the new. And second, we walk by the Spirit. We allow the Spirit to lead us. One of the mistakes we often make when pursuing change is to make it much harder than it really needs to be. One way we do this is by assuming change will happen if we just try harder. Then as we fail, we get frustrated and think change is incredibly difficult. But Jesus did not say, "Come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you more weariness. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is hard and my burden is heavy," right? And Paul does not say to try harder. He says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature by putting on the new self, and he says to walk by the Spirit. You don't need to try harder to develop sexual integrity, because trying harder will only pave the way for more failure, frustration, and fatigue. Ultimately, the reason trying doesn't work is because our will is so lacking in power, and it keeps us stuck in reliance on our own limited strength. Some of my favorite memories growing up were playing my dad one-on-one in basketball in our driveway. We would have absolutely fierce competitive battles playing one-on-one. And early on in my youth, I was sorely outmatched. I stood no chance against my dad. I was weaker. I was smaller. I was not as skilled. My greatest efforts were useless. It did not matter how hard I tried. I was going to lose every time. A day came when I was 11 or 12 where I devoted myself to the sport of basketball, and I started to intensely train to try to improve my game. Rain or shine, I practiced drills every day for hours. I went to the park and played pickup games against guys that were bigger, older, and better than me. And as I continued to train, I started to develop skills that I once didn't have. My footwork improved, my shooting improved, my dribbling improved, my defense improved. And something happened through this training process. I grew stronger and stronger, and when I played my dad, the tables started to turn. My training had allowed me to do what my best efforts just a few years earlier would not allow me to do. And by the age of 14, I began to dominate my dad when we played one-on-one. It became almost effortless to beat him, and quickly turned into a no-contest matchup. And my dad remembers the facts of this story a little differently than I do. But like any father wishing to maintain his dignity, my dad, a gifted table tennis player, decided we should start playing ping pong together instead of basketball.
Why is that?
In just the same way I trained to beat my dad in basketball, if I want sexual integrity, then I must train myself to become someone who develops the kind of interior character that allows me to become someone who, when it comes to lust and gratifying desire, just doesn't do that kind of thing anymore. In other words, the will responds to training, not trying, as Dallas Willard has rightly remarked. As it turns out, spiritual formation will be the central grip and foothold you need to develop sexual integrity. We will not experience reliable changes in our sexual behavior without inner spiritual transformation. What do I mean by this? First, what I mean is that sexual recovery is always first a spiritual recovery. Second, what I mean is that a central aim of the Christian life is to experience holistic transformation in every dimension of our being, will, mind, body, and soul, so that the life of Christ himself is formed in us. In other words, we become students of Jesus and learn to live our lives the way he would live our life if he were us. This process of inner formation is the antidote to Paul's diagnosis of the human condition that we've reviewed. Paul didn't just tell us what the problem was. He gave the solution as well. We will continue slipping off the face of the rock until we put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to our earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires, by counting ourselves dead to sin but alive to Christ. So far, I've argued that those lacking sexual integrity do so because their will is overpowered by desires of the flesh. In the healthy soul, by contrast, the body has been trained to obey the will. The will, in turn, consistently chooses what the mind knows to be good. All the parts work together in harmony and are peaceably connected with God, creation, and other people. We are invited by our gracious God into a different realm of life. Because of his grace, we are not stuck in perpetual defeat when it comes to sexual integrity. Through cooperation with God's Spirit, through the grace made available to us in Jesus Christ, we can learn to naturally and easily experience the easy yoke of obedience that Jesus himself invites us into, where we experience progressive transformation and live victoriously in spiritual freedom. So in closing, what are some practical next steps to take if wanting to develop sexual integrity? First, I would say, tell someone your struggles. Shame thrives in secrecy. One way to begin to overcome shame is by discussing your struggles with a trusted friend, mentor, pastor, accountability partner, or even a therapist if you need to. James 5:16 gives such a wise and underutilized command: confess your sins to one another. This is a good place for us to begin. Second, add whole life training to trying. In other words, don't rely on willpower to address disordered desires. A helpful model of change to consider is Dallas Willard's model of spiritual formation, where he discusses vision, intention, and means. Vision being, we start by getting a picture of what we're trying to become before we change. For followers of Jesus, Jesus is the picture. Intention, we must actually intend to change if change is ever going to occur. With our intention to change firmly in place, we select the appropriate means to achieve the vision we've set for ourselves. Two means for developing sexual integrity, for example, would be openly discussing your struggles with others and resolute avoidance of situations that would give occasion for acting out sexually. As it relates to spiritual formation more generally, the means are spiritual disciplines or practices that we use to train ourselves to be able to do what we cannot currently do by direct effort alone. Some examples would include silence, solitude, prayer, fasting, and service to others. Third, be honest about your ambivalence. In other words, discern whether or not you really intend to change. In John 5, there's a passage where an invalid of 38 years is lying beside a healing pool, and Jesus asks him if he wants to be made well. And it's an odd question if we think about it, because we would all imagine, of course, someone would want to be made well. But why does he ask the question? The reason he asks is because we probably shouldn't automatically assume that we intend to change. Don't underestimate the level of self-deception that could be at work as you answer Jesus' question, do you want to be made well? Fourth and finally, engage in communal recovery. The rugged individualist mindset might be prized in our culture, but it won't work for issues related to character formation, like developing sexual integrity. Take a communal approach to your recovery and don't try to do it alone. You will need others around you. I want to thank you for the privilege of getting to be with you today. There will be some resources left on the screens behind me, and I hope to meet some of you in the service or after service. Thank you.
Nice. Beautiful. Thank you.
Sexual recovery starts first with spiritual recovery. And friends, Jesus Christ is right there, pulling for each of us. Would you pray with me? Father, we have heard a lot about an area that we need to hear a lot about. And God, I know my friends are stirred as I am. Father, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. And even in a moment now of silence, I pray you would confirm your love to us. I pray you might prompt us to a next step. My friend, would you do business with God in this moment? Father, thank you for countering the voice of our enemy who would say there is no hope, there is no way to change. Thank you for giving us this living hope through Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would help each of us to take a step in this week towards sexual integrity, to do it in the company of your people, informed by your word and empowered by your spirit. We submit ourselves to that and we ask for that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said... Friends, I want to ask you to give me a couple of extra minutes as we try to wrap up today. If you are a life group leader, if you are an adult class leader, if you simply set the table in your home and provide food to other people, I am asking you in the next week or so to simply ask others, what happened for you on Sunday? What did you hear? How are you responding to God's word as it was presented here? And I hope that we can be a safe place for one another to take one step towards sexual integrity. Dr. Brooks is going to be available in the foyer, as I will be available in the front, and others to pray for you if you'd like to be prayed for. Part of the reason we have living hope is that Jesus Christ came to this earth to live and to die for us. And we tell that story in a unique way here at Sunrise every December through something called Bethlehem Village. It's our single biggest outreach to our community. And I want to invite you to a tremendously purposeful and meaningful opportunity to tell that story in costume, perhaps as a rabbi or a shopkeeper, out of costume as a parking lot attendee, or perhaps an event host joining me in the back of the worship center providing cookies and hot chocolate and conversation with people who come, as we point to the reality of Jesus Christ on earth and what that first Christmas might have looked like. Would you join me and my family in signing up to serve at Bethlehem Village that first weekend in December? Then I want to encourage you to make plans now to be back next Sunday. It's our International Mission Sunday. Dr. Hana Massad is a pastor of a church in Amman, Jordan. He will be on the platform with me next Sunday. He's a national worker supported through our mission budget at Sunrise. You may be well aware with ISIS and its work and the way that Iraqi refugees are fleeing into Jordan. You may be less aware of the courageous and compassionate work of the Church of Jesus Christ, led by people like Pastor Hana, who are ministering to those refugees even today. He will be with us to tell that story. And then next Sunday evening at 6 p.m., I want to invite you to invite a friend to come hear the inspiring musical drama At Any Cost, which tells God's redemptive story, bringing triumph out of the tragedy experienced by five young missionary couples some 60 years ago. And I'm excited to announce we will have with us the co-creator of At Any Cost and a 15-year veteran in his day of our Sunrise pastoral staff, Ron Rogowski, will be with us next Sunday evening. My friends, you are deeply loved. What you and I do with our eyes and our minds and our bodies and how we interact in our relationships and marriages, especially around sexuality, is of great interest to God, and He has greatly enabled us to be overcomers in this world. I hope today will be a step for all of us towards sexual integrity. We can get there because of Christ, and we can get there together. He loves you, and so do I. God bless you. Have a great week.